It's mentioned by name over 200 times. It's also one of the oldest nations in the Bible. The first dynasty of Egypt began around 2900 BC, and actually there was people living there before that, but that's when the first actual dynasty that ruled over Egypt began. The Great Pyramid of Giza, one of the wonders of the world, in fact, the oldest wonder of the world, was completed in 2560 BC. They still don't know how they built it. It's made of up of over 1 million stones, 2.5 tons each, and quarried quite a distance away from this pyramid. And it was 490 feet tall to begin with. It was the tallest man-made structure in the world for 3,800 years. And it was not a sarcophagus. It wasn't a burial place. It's believed that it was used to identify the stars and the seasons, so that which were very important to Egypt, because their whole economy was based around the Nile River and when it flooded and so on, so they would get their seasons and times correct. So that was 2560 that they built the Great Pyramid. According to Unger's Bible Dictionary, Abraham was born in 2160, and so the pyramids were over 400 years old when he went down to Egypt in Genesis 12, which is the first mention of in the Bible of Egypt. And maybe we could just turn back there for a second, because the tendency for Israel was whenever they got in trouble, they went down to Egypt. And it becomes a picture of believers trusting in the world rather than in the Lord. Chapter 12, you know, in chapter 12, verse 1, we have the call of Abraham. It's called Abram at that time. And he gave this promise that he would bring him to this new country, and he would bless him there, and so on. Well, in verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, then he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when Egyptians see you that they will say, "This is my wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Kind of a selfish type of deal, wasn't it? Maybe she's better off with another guy, but he didn't think so. So not only does he go down to Egypt because there's a famine, and the problem with Israel was that they were dependent upon the early rains and the latter rains for their crops. In Egypt, they didn't have to do that because the Nile River flooded every year. They had canals that were dug, and they would water their crops through the irrigation system, so it didn't matter if it rained or it didn't rain, because it doesn't rain in Egypt. Their water comes from the Nile River. It's a desert area, and all of Egypt would be a desert if it was not for the Nile River. And Nile gets its water from the mountains, runs down into the river, and comes to Egypt. So all through the Old Testament, Israel was tempted to rely on Egypt. Look at chapter 26 of Genesis. And so when Isaac comes along, who was Abraham's son, he also had that tendency to get out of Dodge whenever the problems got difficult. The grass was greener on their side. Look at chapter 26, verse 1. "There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, I will be with you and bless you for For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And so what is he saying? He's saying, stay here. I'll take care of you in the land. You leave the land, you're on your own. But I'll protect you while you're here. And so that took faith when there was a famine in the land. Is God going to provide for me? And of course, there's a picture here, isn't there? We've already seen that Egypt tempted Judah to join with them against Assyria. Because you have Assyria to the north, we have Egypt to the south, and they were always fighting each other. And Israel was in between. So they had to decide which, they wanted them to decide which side they're going to be on. Look at Isaiah 30, verse 1. Isaiah 30, verse 1, it says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. See, they get into trouble, and then instead of turning to the Lord, they try to figure things out for themselves. Verse 2, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And you said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and as a banner on the hill. Chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will perish together. So it's a picture of relying on the world's wisdom, the world's wealth, the world's might for safety and success. And we have the same tendency today as believers. We rely on a job. We rely on our money and investments. We rely on our health. We rely on the government. We rely on elections, politicians, people. But what did God say in Jeremiah 17:5? Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Because the minute you start trusting in these other things, you are not trusting in God anymore. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And we're told in 1 Timothy 6, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which gives richly all things to enjoy. God has promised to supply us with what we need. Not what we want, but what we need. And so we don't have to worry, do we? Well, you worry if you want to, but you don't have to worry because God will supply. So that's the background of this chapter. God declaring judgment against Egypt to show how foolish Judah would be to put their trust in a nation that cannot even help itself. It's under judgment. Why would we want to get in God's way? Why would we want to share in their judgment? That's what he just said, didn't he, in Isaiah 31? Those who help and those that are helped are going to be judged together. And we live in a world that's under God's judgment. I believe we are in a nation that is under God's judgment right now. So we need to rely on the Lord. So we're going to look at Egypt battered this morning, and tonight we'll look at Egypt blessed, because there will be blessing for Egypt in the future, even though they're going to be beat up here. In verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come down into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." We have this picture also in Psalms 18. If you want to turn back to Psalm 18, sorry, you got to turn your pages this morning, but that's how you learn your Bible, by the way. Psalm 18. And we have a similar picture. It's not that God actually rides on clouds. It's obviously a metaphor of God moving swiftly and actually coming to the rescue, is a picture here in Psalm 18, verse 6. He said, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God and heard my voice. He heard my voice from the temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he flew upon a cherub and flew." Or he rode upon a cherub and flew. "He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, he sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At the rebuke, O Lord, your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." And actually, you have a picture there of crossing the Red Sea. God spoke, and the Red Sea opened before them, and God delivered them. And in Isaiah 19, he talks about the idols of Egypt. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, he said that the war was between the idols, the gods of Egypt, and the real God. He said, "I'm going to show who is really God here." And in fact, in Exodus 12:12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt. On that night, I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." So this judgment, as we see in Isaiah here, is from God himself. And nobody stands before God. And that fearsome picture of him in Psalm 18 is pretty scary, isn't it? You don't want to have a dream like that. But this is what is going to happen to Egypt. God is going to move in a definite way to judge them. And the first thing he's going to do, he's going to allow their society to collapse. There's a social collapse in verses 1c through 4. First of all, we see the disillusionment. At the end of verse 1, it says, "The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." Egypt was a land of idols. Every city had its own deity. They worshipped the sun, Ra, the moon, the sky, the snakes, the cattle, the crocodile. There was Isis and Horus, the mother and son gods, S-O-N, mother-son cult, which all the ancient countries had. They had a mother-son cult. If you read The Two Babylons by Hyslop, he goes through that and shows lots of pictures of different things discovered through archaeology of these different gods, and they always have a mother and a son. You go to China, they had a mother-son god. And of course, that was adopted by Catholicism, their mother-son cult, in the worship of them both. We're never told to worship Mary in the scriptures. Mary needed a savior herself. Mary was not infallible. And we have one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So they worshipped all these gods, but they found out that they proved to be ineffective and unfulfilling. They couldn't compete against the true God because God's going to come in judgment on them, and they're not going to be able to stand before him. They're going to totter, it says. Right? They will totter at his presence. What a picture. Secondly, they're divided. In verse 2, "I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom." I think we can see some of these things even in our society. Egypt was originally divided into two parts. There was Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt. The division between these parts would reemerge. There would be fighting between the cities and ethnic groups within the country. Kind of happening among us, isn't it? Remember, this is what God is doing. God is using these things as a judgment against them. Next, they'll be demoralized. Verse 3, "The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers." They lose heart because nothing seems to work. Everything they try fails. They turn to mediums, spirits, cults. They're looking for answers anywhere. Consulting the stars. Looking for answers. Our country, people are looking to those kind of things more and more. Because they're demoralized. People demoralized in our country? The situation seems hopeless. Next, there's a dictatorship, verse 4. "And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and the fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts." Now, who's in control here? God, isn't he? This dictator was an Ethiopian, Pharaoh Pianaki, who took over in 715 and ruled about 40 years. He established the 26th dynasty in Egypt. And there was about 30 different dynasties in Egypt. That means different bloodlines that took over. Well, this was the 26th. He was an Ethiopian, and it was he basically took over because of the country was torn by strife and civil war. Unrest and chaos always leads to dictatorship. You know that? If you have a country that's torn apart by chaos and strife and fighting, eventually a strong man's going to emerge and take over. That happened in Rome. Rome used to be run by a Senate. The people in the Senate of Rome, it was kind of a republic. And in this republic, the politicians kept on giving away things, promising the people free bread. And the people all moved to Rome because you get free food there. You didn't have to work for it. Pretty soon, there weren't enough farmers to make the bread for them to give away. And guess what the people did? They started a riot. The military was never allowed into Rome until that took place. And General Sulla brought his army into Rome, and the Senate said, "Thank you for coming, putting down this riot, and you can go now." He says, "No. Just call me emperor. I'm taking over." And so when chaos and riots and these things take over a country, they are doomed to be taken over by a dictator. That's why militias aren't going to bring about peace. They're going to bring around a dictatorship just that more quickly. We're not going to be saved by an uprising. We'd be doomed by an uprising. So there's social collapse. There's also economic collapse. We talked about the Nile River, and let's see what happens to the Nile River. Verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea. That's speaking of the Nile. And the rivers will be wasted and dried up. That's the canals. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river, because they needed that in order to plant their crops, and wither will be driven away. In other words, it's going to turn to dust, and it's going to be blown away, all their wealth. Remember when Moses first went to Egypt, what was the first thing that was judged? What was it? You saw the movie, didn't you? The Nile River was turned to blood. He was judging that river because that's what they are trusting in. Verse 8, the fishermen also will mourn. That happens when some of us go fishing. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. To this day, Egypt is famous for their Egyptian cotton, aren't they? For their fabrics. And its foundations will be broken, and all who make wages will be troubled of soul. We don't have that problem in our country, do we? So the foundations would be those that hire workers, and those that make wages would be the workers. So the companies are going to fail, the corporations, and as a result, the people are laid off. They don't have any work. And believe me, that is happening in our nation. So the Nile was to Egypt what taconite is to the Iron Range. Without taconite, the range will dry up economically. Without the taconite, mines and companies. And that's why it's foolish for a union to be against the company, because the company provides them their job. And if they don't have a company, they don't have a job. Now, unions may have been necessary when they had these companies that were taking advantage of the workers. which it gets to the point where the union becomes counterproductive because they undermine the integrity of the very country company that they are supposedly under. Because if the company fails, guess what? Everybody fails. Well, that's what happened in Egypt. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. And then there's political collapse in verses 11 through 15. Verse 11 says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of a wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has for purpose against Egypt. I think we can see some parallels in our society, can't we? Now, in Egypt, there was a caste system headed by the royal family and their priests and their artisans and the common people and slaves. From the top to the bottom, they are fools because they did not turn to the Lord for answers. That's what he says in verse 12. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. See, that was the answer right there, wasn't it? This is what God is doing. Remember when Pharaoh refused to let the people go, and on one of the plagues where God actually created life, and they said, his counselors actually said, this is the finger of God. This isn't magic. This is God. And of course, Pharaoh didn't listen to them. Well, here he's saying the same thing. This is God. We have in our society, we have elitists that think that they can run our country and run the world, actually. And God says, you are fools. There are those that think they have all the answers. They don't have any answers. Everything they try falls apart, doesn't it? And if you wonder why they are so... Some of these answers they have are so incoherent. Well, God tells us why. And here in verse 13, the princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph, these were some major cities in Egypt where the princes lived, the leaders. The princes of Noph are deceived. They are deluded. They have also deluded Egypt. Those who are the mainstay of the tribes, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. Is that why they're so nonsensical? We make deals with countries that want to kill us and give them billions of dollars to do it? That's like someone saying, I want to shoot you, and you give them a gun. I want to shoot you, but I don't have a gun. Well, here, I got one for you. And by the way, the pastor that was held in Iran has been released. Praise the Lord for that. That we've been praying for many years. But I also heard of a Christian who headed a orphanage, I think it was, or a relief in Western Africa that was killed in this last Al-Qaeda attack. 20-some people were killed. One of them was a pastor. He went out every day and helped widows and orphans, passing out food. And so he was killed. And so there are many believers that are giving their lives today for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ. We need to pray for them. He says these people are fools. Now, God doesn't mince words, does he? Verse 14, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in their midst. They have caused Egypt to err in all her work. as drunken men staggers in his vomit. That's why in Proverbs 31, it says it's not fitting for kings to drink wine because they're going to err in judgment. God says drunken men who stagger aren't the people that you want leading your country. And if it wasn't literally so, it certainly was figuratively so that they were making decisions like drunken men. Remember when Governor, who was it, said that the streets in Jesse Ventura yeah, said that the streets in St. Paul were designed by drunken Irishmen. Of course, he got some criticism for that, but you know, you don't want a drunken person fixing anything or designing anything. And yet that's the leaders of Egypt. And they don't even know which is the head and which is the tail. Verse 15, neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, palm branch, or bulrush may do. The head speaks of the big shots, tail speaks of the slaves, and so on. Nobody will have any answers. Because God says they're not going to have any answers. I'm sending this spirit of delusionment. And this is part of his judgment. 2 Timothy 2, when the Antichrist comes, you say, well, then we'll see through this guy. No, he said, I'll send a strong delusion because they received not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's part of the judgment for turning away from God, that they're blinded. And you see this all along, all the time. See this in our addiction ministry. People that are involved in drugs or alcohol, they don't see. They don't see where they're at. They don't see they got a problem. I don't have a problem. You got a problem. And that's after they've lost their job, their house, their wife, their car, their dog, their pickup truck, you know. I don't have a problem. Everybody else does. Cops are always after me. You ever heard that one? Or they never get along with their neighbors. Every place I go, my neighbors are bad. Maybe you should look in the mirror. Anyway, so we have social collapse, we have economic collapse, we have political collapse from the bottom. Top to the bottom, nobody had any answers. Well, let's look in conclusion. Let's look over at Isaiah 28. Look at a couple of scriptures here. Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Notice the importance of belief. We had that back in chapter 7. If you will not believe, you'll not be established. But if you do believe, here you will be established on a cornerstone. A foundation. Verse 17, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet, and the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. See, they made a deal with the devil. They made a deal with Egypt. That's what you're doing when you go to the world for answers. You're making a deal with the devil. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and that by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on. The covering is so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. That's a pretty graphic illustration, isn't it? Yeah. You don't want to have that problem with this cold weather. And if your house is a little cold, you want a blanket that's too short. Your piggy toe stick out. You can't wrap yourself in it, and your wife keeps taking it from you. So you're not covered? Well, that's not a good thing, is it? He says, that's your refuge of lies. Your deal with Egypt, it's not going to work. And whenever we go to the world for answers, that's what happens. It doesn't work out. It does not work out. Let's look at one passage, New Testament, 1 John chapter 2. Where John says essentially the same thing. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So do you want something that's passing away? God is judging? Or do you want something that's going to last a while? In fact, it's going to last forever. And so when we live for the things of this world, guess what? We're living for temporal things. They're temporary. They don't last. They don't satisfy. And God has judged them. Now, we're in the world. Of course, we have to have a job and money and all that stuff. I understand that. But do we put our trust in those things, or are we trusting in the Lord? And to forsake the Lord and trust in worldly wisdom and means will end in delusionment and death. The only lasting solution is found by faith in God's will and in his provision. God is going to take care of us. This is true of salvation. If you want to go to heaven, you better trust in the Lord to get you there, because you're not going to get there any other way. But it's also true of how we live from day to day. It affects everything we do. If you're walking by faith, it's going to affect the way you live, the way you treat other people, your attitude. In fact, to be free, we're looking at Proverbs 11. And the first verse says this: dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, is that practical? Why would a person have dishonest scales? Because he thinks that he has to be dishonest in order to make a living or to get ahead. You know, people do that selling used cars. Well, I got to be crooked because that's the only way I can make money in this business. That's not integrity. That's going to the world for your values rather than going to the Lord. And so we need to be upright and people of integrity. And God will honor that. Those who honor me, he says, I will honor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God.